study this morning is entitled just that, Hold Fast. Should I say Holding Fast? And we are going to finish up, Lord willing, second chapter of the book of Revelation. We're going to get right to work by starting in verse 18, and we're going to read all the way through so we get the context, and we're going to go right back through it, okay? Chapter 2, verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden upon you, but hold fast that which you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hallelujah is right, brother. Like I said this morning, we will, Lord willing, finish this teaching, this study through the church of Thyatira. And even though it's been a bit of a slower pace through this particular church, this being our third teaching through this church, it's been worth the pace, in my estimation. This letter, it being the longest of the seven, has been necessary to explore, because the depths of the inherent issues in this church are deep. As a matter of fact, these depths are what Jesus refers to in verse 24 as the depths of Satan. That's what's happening in this particular church. Thyatira was a church, as we've been studying already, that has been spiritually accosted by the teachings of a woman. This woman embodied the spirit of Jezebel, who claimed also to be a mouthpiece for God. She claimed to be self-proclaimed, should I say, and a self-appointed prophetess. And she had successfully seduced some of the people in that church with her teachings. Her teachings that sexual immorality and eating things offered to idols was in line with their Christianity. That's what she's teaching. That they could have it all, that they could experience it all and yet still be pleasing to Jesus. And her teachings were drawing many people unto herself. She was tickling their ears and drawing their hearts to her, and tragically causing many of God's people to stumble and to sin. But of course, her teachings were antithetical to God's revealed words. Her teachings were against God's already divine and revealed word of God. One of the issues in this church, in my estimation, is that nobody had the spiritual guts to stand up to her and rebuke her with the word of God as they ought to. Nobody had the guts to do it. And when I read this letter, I kind of get the impression that this has been going on for quite some time. You figure this church is probably about 40 years old. And Sunday after Sunday, week after week, year after year, this woman and her evil teachings had simply been left to continue uncontended. And she had been left to seduce without opposition. And in the end, she became more and more successful in drawing these people to herself. And I think that this is probably why Jesus, probably one of the reasons why he included this little church, or should I say selected, because there's a ton of churches already in that region, but he selected specifically this particular church out of the seven. And I think he did it because this church seems, is set up as an example for you and I to keep our eyes out, to watch so that we don't go in that same vein as well. Even today, there are churches that start off strong, start off healthy, churches that are strong in their faith and strong in their works for Jesus. And I got to tell you right here, I think that's kind of us. I think we're strong in our faith. I think we're strong in our works for Jesus. When people ask me, how's your church? I am so blessed that you know, there's this 80-20 rule. 20% do 80% of the work, right? In this church, it's reversed. 80% of us do all the work. That doesn't work, but you understand what I mean. Got it back with my math. But here's the thing. Here's what this tells me. It only takes one person in a church to turn the health around. It only takes one person to make a healthy church sick. In this case, Jezebel, this woman, spirit of Jezebel, bringing in probably little by little. She's probably very gregarious, right? And of course, it doesn't have to be, it doesn't have to be a woman. It just happens to be in this particular spot, right? Doesn't have to, this isn't picking on women. This is picking on the doctrine. This is picking on the teaching. This is picking on the spirit of Jezebel. But this one person, Gregorius, probably she captures the ear of the church and then grabs a hold of the heart of the church and then brings this church into a place where Jesus had not intended it to be. She brings in the teachings of the world. She brings in the teachings of Satan. That's crazy. And I'm convinced that there were some in this church that knew what was going on, and they knew the truth. And even though they were hanging on to their faith, they still did nothing about the false teacher in the pulpit. You know, the church is commanded throughout Scripture to contend for our faith. It's a command not just for the leadership, can I just say that? But it's a command to all believers to contend for the faith. We see a lot of examples of God's people contending for the faith all throughout Scripture. Brought up this earlier, Acts chapter 6, right? We see one of the first deacons contending for his faith. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." That is a practical vision of what it means to contend for the faith. When the great apostle Paul first became a Christian, we see him contending for the faith against his own countrymen in Acts as well. It says immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. You want to know what contending for the faith is? There's a great example. Proving that Jesus was the Christ. In Acts chapter 18, it describes Paul this way. It says that he vigorously, what does that pop in your mind? Vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And later in his ministry, Paul instructs Pastor Timothy, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is very practical, isn't it? I think the most straightforward command, and I want you guys to turn here, the most straightforward command is probably found in Jude. You know what Revelation is? It's one book over. Don't go too fast, too far. You'll miss it. Jude, verse 3, says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." How many times has that faith been delivered? How many times? For how long? That's right. There's no other gospel given among men. Amen? But we are to contend earnestly for this faith. The Greek word, I am not going to try to pronounce it. I butcher all the Greek words as it is. This one I will really have at it. But the Greek word comes from the world of sports. And it's a strong form of the word which means to agonize. This is where we get our word agonize from. We are to agonize strongly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Interestingly enough, the Greek word is also classified in what is called the present infinitive. It's not that you need to necessarily remember that particular piece, but what it indicates is that a Christian's struggle to contend is continuous. It's constant. It forever goes until we get home with the Lord. And it means that we are not to let our guard down. It means that there's no giving up. It means that there's no giving in. While we are here on this earth, we contend for the faith. And let me point this out really quick. Those of us with the critical spirits, notice that we are to contend for what? The faith, the gospel, not for our own opinions and not for traditions of men. How many churches have split because the traditions of men have been contended for. We fight for what we want. It's our right. These chairs up here that we have our big elders sit in, we can't move those off the stage because that's what we do. But somebody says, but no, that's not biblical. We don't do that. But we're going to contend for this until the church splits. A ridiculous, I'm just coming up with ridiculous. Let me give you an illustration of contending. You knew this was coming. See this thing here? This little swoop here? Had somebody leave the church because of that. Right? It sounds ridiculous. To that particular individual, this reminded him of Eastern mysticism. And therefore, we were joining in with Eastern mysticism in our worship of God. My words to him, it's like, I'm not going to contend with you for this. And I'm not going to move those. So do what you want. And they left. Listen, we contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. That's what we fight for. An idol is nothing in the world. Did we not get that last week? You know, by nature, I'm a pretty competitive person. Really? Here, I was thinking I was keeping it to myself. Shucker. I love to watch competitions. I love to watch competition. I particularly love to watch physical competition. I like football. I like boxing, American football. I love boxing. I love MMA. Don't judge me. What I've really come to understand, is that what happens on the field, what happens on the mat, what happens in the ring, wherever that competition is held, is the culmination. What happens on there is the culmination of many months and years of preparation and training. As much as my mind thinks that it could, there's no way that I could jump into a ring with a professional fighter and expect to come away with my hand raised, and unless, of course, they're raising my hand to see if there's any life left in the body, right? This type of contending, it takes time. It takes development. It takes strengthening. It takes muscle memory. And contending for the faith is not much different. There will be diligent work involved prior. There will be hours of study and hours of experiential application and understanding involved. And usually this type of training, there's pain. Amen? Okay, y'all know what I'm talking about. It's painful. This kind of training, it's painful. It's painful because God is breaking things down and rebuilding us so that he can use us in the fight at a later date. You don't just enter into the fight thinking you got it going on. There's no way I could step into the ring again today. There's no way. Wouldn't happen. I'd be done like that. And I would assume, spiritually speaking, if we're not being trained, if we're not in his word, if we're not in prayer, if we're not having deference to Christ on a daily basis, if we're not picking up our cross on a daily basis, then entering into the fight, you're going to lose. Because you're not trained. Your muscles are going to become sore very quickly. And I remember running. My brother had a men's, it was his marriage, men going away. Bachelor's party, thank you. This is bachelor party. And it's gray, I'm old. but he took us all out for paintball. And in my mind, paintball, dude, competition. I am on it, so on it. And from the get-go, I have just everything in me, and I'm over everything, and I'm leaning, and I'm shooting, and I'm running everywhere. And then that night, something happened. And I started, and I couldn't, you remember that? I couldn't bend my leg. My muscles froze for 2 weeks. And so I'm working like this, right? This is what happens spiritually as well when we don't train ourselves on a daily basis. And those of you that are all buff and know how to work out really well and constantly do that on a, you know, weekly basis, you know what I'm talking about. If you're gone for a couple weeks from the gym, you get back in, you're like, ugh, that's not good. Right. You get the point. Where the heck was I? There we are. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, be diligent. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This was an issue in Thyatira. They lacked diligence. They didn't seem to rightly estimate the value of contending for their faith. And so Jesus steps in. Jesus steps in and he puts things right. And he does so by calling attention to the source. And what was the source? Who was the source? This lady by the name of Jezebel. But Jesus was patient. He was patient with her. He gave her time to repent and gave those that followed her teachings time to repent, but they didn't. Look at verse 21. It says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. Jesus gave this woman plenty of time to repent, but his long suffering over her sin had come to an end. In ironies of all ironies, this sexually immoral woman, who no doubt had used her own bed to commit sexual sin, well, this bed then becomes her sick bed. William Newell once put it this way, her bed of whoredom will be changed into a bed of anguish. And those that follow her will be cast into tribulation, and look what happens to her offspring. I will kill her children with death. Now, these are not likely physical babies, like an offspring, but those of the next generation that followed her teachings. They are now propagating the same doctrine. Think a false teacher who begets false teachers. And that's what we're talking about here. These would be her children. And Jesus said that he would kill them. And he would kill them with what? With death. I'm going to kill you dead. Right? It's kind of, it's a kind of funny way of stating it, isn't it? You know, everyone dies. But not everyone dies with death. All men die, as Trapp said, but not all are killed with death. Oh, it is a woeful thing to be killed with death. This is a reference to the second death of the unbeliever. Every one of us will leave our carcass. Every one of us. And every one of us will find ourselves in front of Jesus. Those of us who are believers, there's now, therefore now, no condemnation. We will hear those great words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. But then he will turn to the goats and he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And that departure from him as they are thrown into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That is the second death. And so when he says here that he will kill their children, her children, with death, you think, holy smokes. Literally. This is a grave and a serious judgment upon those who hear false teaching, latch onto false teaching, promote false teaching, advertise false teaching, become a false teacher themselves, and never repent from it. This is their fate. If that doesn't make you just go, oh. Let not many of you become teachers, for you will incur a stricter judgment. Standing up here is not something to be taken lightly, ever. And that is why we stick with chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because it keeps me on the straight and narrow. But why is it so severe? Why did God have to do something so severe here? What is God's purpose in this type of very public judgment? Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one according to your works. Wow. Wow. Jesus' reasoning behind such was obviously to judge the unrepentant sin, but the judgment of God often serves two purposes. The first one is to chasten or to eliminate the one being judged. And the other is to serve as a warning to those who might otherwise follow a similar path. For example, Deuteronomy 13, verse 11, tells us that the one who led the children of Israel to worship other gods was to be stoned. So, quote, all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this among you. We also see a great illustration of this particular principle in play in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Right? The first 5% tithers. You'll get that at home. Really, it was they were being judged not for tithing. That's a bad thing to say. But they were being judged for the duplicity of heart. Ananias, hearing these words of the apostles, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Right? This is the judgment of God. And the young men arose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, and tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. And Peter said, how is it that you agreed together, being along with her husband, to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then she immediately fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her out, buried her beside her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Why is Jesus killing her children with death? These false teachers that beget false teachers, and Jesus comes in and takes them out. Why? One, deal with the sin. Two, to tell God's church. Remember what he said, this is for all the churches so that all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and the mind. All the churches, not just first century churches. This is us as well. And so when we look at this and we look at the landscape of Christendom at the moment, and we see the false teachers. If you don't think there's false teachers, all over the place. The devil has infiltrated the church like never before. And so great fear came upon as Jesus is killing these false teachers with death. Death is a great deterrent, is it not? The death of this Jezebelian woman and her followers served as judgment and a deterrent for all the churches. Verse 24. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many who do not have this doctrine. What doctrine? Doctrine of Jezebel, which is what? Sexual immorality, eating things offered to idols, right? As many who do not have this doctrine, who do not know the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden upon you. Hallelujah. I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to that which you have till I come. Now take a moment to think about what's happening in this church. There is this lady whose ways and teachings are akin to that of the notorious woman in the Old Testament by the name of Jezebel. She's teaching things that are against God. She's teaching evil things, perverse things. And in a very real sense, there is a deep, deep, deep division in this church. There are those that follow her and promote her teachings, and there are those who don't. They may not be bold in speaking out and confronting as they should, but they are also not being seduced by her trickery. And could you imagine being in that church yourself? And Jesus knows what's going on here, doesn't he? He sees all things and he knows all things. And so he speaks to this group of believers within this church that are not joining the ranks of Satan's teachings. And he says this, I will put no other burden on you. Hey, what's pending the other group and what's coming upon this evil group of people? Listen, it's not going to come your way. Don't fear. I will put no other burden upon you. The burden of having to deal with these people was enough. Not succumbing to the seduction, that's enough. Not surrendering to the false teaching, that's enough. You've been burdened enough. I'm not going to lay any other burden on you. But hold fast to that which you have till I come. Hold fast. I have been meditating on that word all week. Hold fast. I think we all need to meditate on that phrase because it is incredibly powerful. Hold fast to that which you have. This is the theme of the Christian walk. This is the theme throughout Scripture for those who seek after God. 46 times we see this word being used, with many of it admonishing the Christian to hold fast. You ready for the witness of the word? You ready? Listen. Hebrews 3:6. Christ as son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Revelation 3:11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to that which you have, that no one may take your crown. Dear Christian, we are to hold fast to Jesus and his teachings in this fallen world. We are to hold fast to our high priest. We are to hold fast to our confidence in him. We are to hold fast to our confession. We are to hold fast to hope without wavering. We are to hold fast to that which is good. We are to hold fast to the pattern of sound words in Christ. We are to hold fast to our faith, to our love. We are to hold fast. This world has many false teachers, and they all desire to wrestle truth and wrestle your faith from you. So hold fast. And why should we hold fast? 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear under it. We must hold on for dear life like a guy hanging over a precipice full of fire. Hold on because Jesus and his word are the only sure things in this world. What's really come to my attention as of late is that for some reason, we think we can't stand. For some reason, we think we can't hold fast. And so we look for an unbiblical escape. You understand what I'm saying? We think we can't hold fast that confession. We can't hold fast to the truth. And so we look for an escape that is not biblical. We would rather look for a way out than to grab the hand of Christ on the way through. We would rather abuse the grace of God than to obey his command and trust in him. And so we look for an escape to our problems, when the reality is that the escape is not an escape at all. It's a snare. The Lord gives us an escape. The devil and the world lays a snare to bring us into further sin. I think of the woman who is unhappy in her home, whose husband is inattentive, who doesn't love as he should, doesn't lead the home in the way that he should. So she looks to an escape by means of divorce. It's too hard. Yet this is not a way of escape, is it? But rather another snare of the enemy to draw this woman into more sin. as God has not given allowance for divorce, but in certain circumstances. And even then, it's not preferable. But God has given this woman a way of escape from thinking divorce is the way. Because he's given himself. He's offered himself as the escape. Do we recognize this? Do we even recognize that Jesus is our escape? Is Jesus our first run to? Or do we look to the world for answers? Do you run to your friends and say, what should I do and such before you run to Christ? Search his word to find out exactly what he would want from you. Do we run to him, bless you? Do we run to him? Do we cry out to him? Do we plead with him? And then do we accept his timing and his answer? The thing is he's going to build your trust and faith in him, and he will strengthen and enable. What of the man whose sins are those of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life? Right? Can we not all throw ourselves in that little basket? Who thinks he cannot hold on to Jesus because his sin is just too difficult. And so he looks for a way out. He looks for excuses. But what Jesus is really asking is that this man go through the hardship with Christ. That he cry out to God. Maybe the excuse is in the form of just trying to stay extra busy. You ever do that? You don't really want to look at something in your own life, and so you stay busy. I'm going to talk to men for a second because I get the heart of a man. We'll just go to work, won't we? And we'll just throw ourselves in our work, right? We'll stay extra hours. We'll come in a little bit early just so I can keep my mind preoccupied, and I just don't have to think about my sin. I don't have to deal with it because it's easier to just stay busy. Maybe I do little extra projects around the home, just keep my mind, anything to preoccupy the heart. But whatever the case may be, the remedy is still the same, right? We hold fast. We're told to hold fast to Jesus, not to man. Notice something else here in verse 25. We are to hold fast. How long? How long? Till he comes. Woo! Hold fast until I come. That gives us two focal points. First, that we need to have endurance in the race, right? But also, that there's an end to our holding on. And I think that's just wonderful news, personally, that there's going to be an end to these troubles. I think here in the text, Jesus is specifically referring to his coming to the church in Thyatira to actually judge what's happening there, you know, killing the children with death. That, I think that's what is actually being referred to here in the specific sense. But in a general sense, a generic sense, the Lord is speaking to all of his churches here, right? That there's going to be sin around, but we are to be faithful and hold on until he comes. Psalm 119:30 says this. I love this. It's a great psalm. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you are enlarged in my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Isn't that great? I love that. Cling. I cling to your testimonies, and that you shall enlarge my heart. Just so good. Jesus closes the letter to the Thyatirans with a word of promise. Verse 26, he who overcomes keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Two promises are given to those that overcome. To have power over the nations, it should be granted this morning star, whatever the heck that is. Verse 26 is the promise to those who will overcome. Verse 27 is a quote from Psalm 2 to give authority to this promise. And Psalm 2 is where God the Father promises his Son that he will one day rule over the nations of the earth. And of course, Jesus was rejected the first time he was here, right? So this is a reference to his second coming. And it's in that day that he will rule them with a rod of iron and will be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And it's at that time that Jesus is promising Christians that they will reign with him over the earth. How crazy is that? We're going to reign with Christ over the earth. Paul alluded to this in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11. He says, this is a faithful saying, for if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And our reign with Christ will take place during the millennium. We will get to the millennium when we get to the millennium, which is later on in the book. But it is that time of 1,000 years where Jesus takes Satan and throws him into prison for a little while there's, well, I don't say peace on the earth. Probably starts that way, but not ends up that way. It says here, and I saw thrones, chapter 20, verse 4 says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads nor on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a sense also in which we will reign with Jesus after the millennium and after the demise of Satan as well. At the end of Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, we see this, and there shall be no more curse. Hello? And there shall be no more curse. Amen. Seriously? No more curse. You guys understand what the curse is? The fact that you're a sinner is because of the curse. So there will be no more curse. Amen. There we go. Got to get excited where you got to get excited. There'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their forehead, and there shall be no light there. There will be no need for lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I don't understand what we will reign over during that time. It always makes me question, if somebody's reigning, you got to reign over something. Otherwise, you're not reigning, you're just existing. So we'll get there when we get there. That's the first promise. The second promise, first promise, power over the nations. Second promise is that he will give us the morning star. The morning star. Now, the purpose of the morning star is to serve as an indicator, isn't it, that the dawn is coming. You guys understand what the morning star is? The morning star is that bright star that's on the horizon right before the sun comes up. That's the morning star. It's the brightest star that you see. Those who see the morning star are encouraged by the fact that night is almost over. And soon the sun will shine in its brilliance, dispelling all traces of darkness. This world in which we live in is darkness. But be of good cheer, right? Because you have been granted the morning star. Luke 21, 25 says this, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of the nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." When we see the morning star, the darkness is soon over. And Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in my church. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." So when Jesus says that you will receive the morning star, what is he saying? Yeah, you get Jesus. How cool is that? How cool is that? We've seen that a few times, haven't we? Where at the end he says, look, if you overcome, you get such and such. And he describes himself in certain ways. And here we see Jesus describe himself as the bright and morning star, meaning that when we see him, our night is over. The darkness is gone. Hallelujah. That's great stuff, isn't it? Next week, chapter 3, Lord willing, we'll get through this. No time flat.